Morning. Let's pray once again before we look at the lesson. Father, we thank you again for the Bible that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, that it is your word. And we thank you, Father, that you have made us aware of that and you have opened our eyes to understand the truths that you have given us in your word that we might have eternal life. And we ask that you would bless as we consider the Bible in looking about where it comes from and the nature of this book. And we pray that you would increase our confidence in this blessing that you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at some of the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. And the reason we're doing this is because this is part of a series that was developed by our pastor, our first pastor, to really show the doctrinal foundation for the origin of Trinity Bible Church. And it's really what we have in these lessons are the fundamental lessons, and they basically boil down to in terms of their foundation, the Bible. The Bible as God's truth, and the first priority in the manner in which we conduct the ministry here. We want to preach and teach the Bible because it is, as we learned last week, or we saw last week, reminded of it last week, that it is really foundational for all matters that pertain to our faith, our trust in the Lord, and in our personal conduct, the holiness of our lives. We summarize it with the word practice, for faith and practice. And so therefore, we really look at the Bible as the only guide for the believer in the church. That is, we don't go to any form of the wisdom of man to lead us into understanding things about God or things about how we should conduct ourselves as individuals or as a community of believers. And to that end, you know, we realize that there are some very clear teachings of Scripture in all of these matters. And so we want to understand them, and we want to follow them as the Lord enables us to. But we also recognize that there are areas of our conduct as a church that are not explicit in Scripture. The number of meetings we have, how we define the meetings, and a number of other things, even something as simple as how often we should have the Lord's Supper. And so given the fact that the Bible is our scripture, as our guide, when it is not explicitly clear, we, of course, need to be really, really cautious because there is a huge risk that the things we engage in as believers or as a community of believers, as a church, will become a distraction and will actually hinder the ministry because they would they run the risk of resting upon the wisdom of man as opposed to God's order for us in the things that we do. So we have to be very cautious as we lead the church and the activities we do. And that really, those are really the areas of concern when we began the church. It was really a priority in the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, and how far a church should go into extracurricular activities. And I think there's a really pressure, probably in every generation, but certainly in our generation, to conform to the world in a lot of areas in order to entice people to become Christians, which is just a very, very bizarre way of thinking, to conform to the world, to try to teach people not to conform to the world. And so we need to be distinctive and distinctive by the Word of God. So that leads us to this first, to this lesson, the second lesson. What is the Bible and where did it come from? And we believe that the Bible is God's Word. But we cannot prove that to people, that it is God's word. That is, we can't scientifically prove it, that it is God's word. It's really, when you think about it, our confidence in the Bible as the word of God is by way of circular reasoning, if we're just looking at human wisdom. So we ask the question, how can I know that the Bible is the word of God? And the answer is, because it says so. It tells us it is. So then I ask the question, how can I know that what the Bible says is true? Well, the answer is, because it's the word of God. So if you look at those two questions and follow the reasoning, you say, I can know that the Bible is the word of God because it's the word of God. And that, of course, to the wisdom of this world, is not very persuasive, and in fact not persuasive at all. And so you might be inclined to say, well, isn't there some way that we can prove that the Bible is the word of God? Perhaps we could have something dramatic happen. You know, if I were ordering things, and you all need to thank the Lord that I'm not, I would say, well, you know, at least in every generation, but, you know, maybe a little more often than that, if we had some spectacular things like maybe the sun standing still for a little while, or some dramatic miracle, people going walking on water, perhaps. I could think of some things that would be really, really persuasive. Maybe even a resurrection from time to time. Maybe that would be the way to persuade people that the Bible, or to prove to people that the Bible is the Word of God. But in fact, if you look at Luke chapter 16, and you probably are all thinking of that in your mind, or at least a lot of you are, when I say that, this really tells us what we have just said, that the Bible stands really on its own. And you remember, it's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus had things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from us, from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so, really, that's the answer about why there isn't a gigantic miracle every now and then to try to confirm the truthfulness of God's word, because even the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not persuasive as it stands alone as an event in history. And all the miracles that Jesus did, or you look back at all the miracles that occurred in the Exodus, in the time of the Exodus, they did not turn the hearts of people to believe the truthfulness of God's word. So that there isn't anything outside of the Bible that's going to persuade people that the Bible is true. So the question about that is, well, why doesn't he provide better evidences outside? Because, in fact, the external evidence for the Bible are really not very much. You know, archaeologists have told us for a lot of years that there's nothing about King David, nothing. You know, gigantic kingdom that he had, or the prominent man he was in the Middle East for a period of time, and there are lessers that have findings in archaeology. Well, there are like one or two recent years that suggests that there was a man by the name of David, but there really is not a lot of evidence. And in fact, outside of the Bible, there's not a lot of evidence that Jesus Christ lived on the face of the earth. And Josephus mentions something in his writing, but really there just is not as much as you find about some other characters in history. So that really the the only source of our information about the things of God is going to come to us from the Bible. And it's not a very exciting book to boot when you think about it. Strange names, strange places, strange customs, a history that doesn't seem to be terribly interesting to a lot of people. And the question is why? Why is that the case? And the answer really is given in this very familiar phrase, the just shall live by faith. Because in order to get to that point, to faith, you have to have the truthfulness of the Word of God. Faith is essential, but it's humanly impossible. And so the supports for faith are entirely within God and not within things outside of God. So you're not going to build your faith outside of the Bible, really is another way to say that. And faith is a gift of God, so that you're not going to get faith in the first place by learning history about the Bible from outside of the Bible. It comes from God, and it comes by hearing the Word of God. And it's the pleasure of God that all these things are sovereignly administered. And as we sang and John pointed out as a prayer, that come to us by grace, so that the blessings of God come by faith and they come by grace and is in order, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2, 27 to 31, that nobody can boast before God. And in 1 Corinthians, and I won't turn to those passages now, but you can think over them or look at them later on. But the idea is that there are two versions of wisdom, actually only one, but the Lord uses that term. And they are the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And the wisdom of man is foolishness to God, and the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. And they won't meet. And it pleases God by the foolishness of the cross. That's what the 1 Corinthians 2 passage teaches, well, the end of 1 Corinthians 1. By the foolishness of preaching the cross to save people. And the only record we have of that and the source of that information is through the Bible. So the reason that the Bible stands on its own is because it's God's purpose that we live before Him by faith. And so we believe that the Bible is the Word of God because it tells us it's the Word of God, and because, really important, because God opens our eyes to understand it. He grants us the ability to understand that. That's a blessing, and it comes through the work of regeneration. So we're not going to spend time proving that the Bible is the Word of God outside of the Bible. But what I want to do is I want to look at how we got our Bibles briefly. I want to look and see, does the Bible really claim to be the Word of God, or does it just claim to have the Word of God within it, or perhaps just to have a measure of significant wisdom that if we look hard enough, we'll be able to find it in there. But it isn't really the Word of God. It can direct us to God. Does it claim to be the Word of God? And then why do we need it briefly? And then the issue of understanding the Word of God is an important point, and then just some comments about what all this says about our ministry and our witness. So starting with just a look at the Trinity doctrinal statement, and you can find it on the website, or we have copies available as well. But the doctrinal position of Trinity Bible Church, all the points, begins with three major summary statements that I think are worth thinking about as we consider any aspect of the things pertaining to God. Number one is a strong emphasis on God, and it reads as explanation at this point, the God of the Bible is preeminent over all things. He sovereignly rules his creation and personally accomplishes all things according to his appointed plan. So that God is not just a deistic God, as our forefathers in America taught, that he sort of turned the thing on and cranked it up and set a bunch of rules by which it runs, and he goes off and takes a little bit of a rest and a vacation while the thing just sort of putters along on its own power. But no, he is preeminent over all things and sovereignly rules and personally accomplishes all things according to his appointed plan. So as we observe history unfolding us and shudder and smile from time to time, and depending on whether we like history, we're looking at the hand of God in all things, and particularly in things that pertain to spiritual matters. Secondly, a strong emphasis on Scripture. And by this, it's written, God has revealed himself through the written word, the Holy Bible, and in the Bible, through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So two sources of information which boil down to one source. That is, the two sources are the written word and the living word, the Bible and Jesus Christ. But the only way we know about the living word to this point is through the written word, through the Bible. And so we learn of that. And thus, if God is to be known, the word of God must be the focal point of all ministry. And then thirdly, a strong emphasis upon salvation. God is sovereignly working out his redemptive plan throughout all of human history. That's what it's all about. That's why God created the heavens and the earth. Because you remember, his plan of redemption through the work of Jesus Christ was accomplished before the world was even created. So the world was created not as just sort of an interesting pastime for God, but as a stage for the exaltation of Jesus Christ through the work of salvation. So those are the key points. And so our statement about the Bible is, we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, inspiring referring to how it comes from God. It is inerrant in the original manuscripts, that is, as it was written down by the original writers, it was without error. It is infallible, means it's unfailing or without error. It is truthful, and then it is the sole authority on matters of faith and holiness. So you're not going to come closer to God becoming an expert in human behavior through the wisdom of this world, the field of psychology or sociology or anything else. It's really through the Bible that we're going to be instructed and led into matters of faith and holiness, or as the psalmist says, in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the question is, how did we get our Bibles? Well, here, a little bit busy. I don't know if you can see enough of those things on there. I can hardly see it on my screen myself. But basically, this lists the books of the Bible and the authors that we know of the various books of the Bible. And there are some 35 authors written, recorded here. You'll notice that the Psalms are divided up into multiple authors, 50 of whom we don't know. But the others are some familiar with their names, maybe some were not very familiar. David only identified as the author of about 73 of those Psalms. But these are the authors of the various books, and the unknown authors, that is, where there is no author identified, are basically the historical books: Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. This guy who developed this chart thinks Ezra wrote 1 and 2 Chronicles, maybe, but we don't know for sure. And then in the New Testament, there's only one book that we don't know for certain, although it depends which preacher you listen to. And that is Hebrews, whether it was Paul or somebody else, people aren't absolutely certain about that. So it was a book that was written consisting of 66 individual books written by 35 known writers, and at least, I think there are 11 books that are listed as we don't know who the authors are, so that there are some, and some of the books may have been written by several authors. We don't know the ones that are unknown. So there's at least 40-some or more different human writers over the course of 1,500 to 2,000 years. And I say 1,500 to 2,000 because Job, the first historical book of the Bible, apart from Genesis that Moses wrote, probably occurred around the days of Abraham, and that's 2,000 B.C., And so if he's the first the writer of Job is the first book of the Bible written, then it's 2,000 years. But if it was written later on after Moses, then it's more like 1,500 years, year period of time that the Bible is written over. It was written by writers who didn't know each other. Most of them didn't. They may have known of each other, and some of them, but some of them just totally didn't know the other writers of the books. They were just writing, as we'll see, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So it's not a conspiracy of people getting down to develop a religious book. I think the prophet Muhammad wrote his book, the Quran. So that's one person writes it. So it's easier to keep all your facts together, although I understand he doesn't do a very good job of that even. But certainly if you would try to come up with a book describing a religion written over 2,000 years prior to or just up to the first 100 years of our own age, and have that be a consistent message, non-contradictory, it's not going to happen, basically. It's really, really an impossibility that that should happen. It's written from several different countries. And it's written in three different languages. And all of them are authored by God through the Holy Spirit, we're taught. So the Bible comes to us in a manner that sort of defies the possibility that there is a unity to this particular book. And yet, there's a remarkable unity and a remarkable power in the book. So then the next question to think about is, does the Bible claim to be the Word of God? And I want to address that in a couple of different ways. First of all, by looking to the passages where it explicitly says that the writers were moved by the Holy Spirit, and then looking at different aspects of the Scripture where the Scripture itself talks about it being the Word of God. And that's really sort of the same thing, but from a different point of view of the first part here. So the first passage to look at is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which we've already looked at, but we'll look at again. And we read in this section, 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration. All Scripture is inspired. I was quoting the King James. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it says that the Bible was inspired by God. Now that is a bad translation, because literally the word means God breathed. All Scripture was God breathed. It's really a reflection, a figure of the breath of God. And it speaks of its source, and it speaks of its power as well. So that it claims to be a remarkable book, and the evidence for its remarkable nature in this text, and I didn't read the first part, verses 14 and 15, is that it brings the life of God into the people who come to the Word of God. So Paul wrote to Timothy, from a childhood you've known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed, and it enables you to be adequate or perfected or equipped for every good work. So that it is a divinely originated book, all Scripture, and it is originated and designed to bring transformation of life. That's the idea that's here. Now, when it talks about all Scripture, at this point, mostly what that refers to probably is the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, in verse 15, he talks about the sacred writings. And clearly he's talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. And in a lot of cases in the New Testament, when he talks about the Scripture, that's what he's talking about, the Old Testament writings. But I'll show you an example where that's not the case. So one of the claims to look at is that the Bible is God-breathed. That is, the Scripture is God-breathed. Second passage is 2 Peter chapter 1, where we read, beginning in verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, quote, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' unquote. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So that he says that the prophecy of Scripture is not a matter of one's own interpretation. And that idea of interpretation really means when the revelation was made to the writer, it wasn't left to him to interpret what he heard, but to write down what he heard. It wasn't modified by his private interpretation. So that the prophecy that comes through Scripture, the teaching that comes through Scripture, is not affected by one's own interpretation. It wasn't altered by the will of man, but it was presented and preserved by the moving of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But once again, it emphasizes the Old Testament scriptures as well, because he says here, "We have the prophetic word made more sure to you, which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." So the prophetic word made more sure could mean that the Old Testament prophetic word is made more sure by the witness that Peter had on the Mount of Transfiguration, so that the prophetic word was made more certain. But it also could mean that the revelation of God himself that comes through the apostles, through Jesus Christ, as they write about Jesus Christ and record the teachings, are a more sure, even more sure than sure, which is what the idea is expressed here, than the Old Testament scripture. So the Old Testament scripture is sure, but the things you're going to hear from us is equally sure, or to sort of overstate his case, he says it's even more sure than what you've heard before. So the scripture writers had a sense here, at least through Paul and Peter, that the word that they were bringing was the very word of God. And the idea of the word of God coming, as I said, is that it would shine as a lamp in a dark place, namely our hearts, until the day dawn and the morning star rises in your hearts. So it is it is the word of God that comes to bring the power of God into the lives of the people of God as he has chosen. This Hebrews chapter 1, the first couple verses, where it says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So that God has spoken to the fathers. So this is a reference to the inspiration or the God-breathing of Scripture in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures. And it says in many portions, I think in diverse manners, I think the King James reads that, or sundry times is the way they say it. Yeah, diverse manners, sundry times, or vice versa. And this says many portions or many parts. And I think what he's saying there is that in the past you got the truth of God in many parts by the different prophets. You know, none of them gave the full picture. All of them together give a very, very full picture. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. And his Son is putting it all together. So that if you want to understand the Old Testament, you must see the Lord Jesus Christ. That really opens the door to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, when we read it, it's true. Every bit of it's true. But to get the big picture and to get it all together, it waits the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it says he spoke to the prophets, to the fathers through the prophets, in many parts, and in many ways, visions and speeches and so on. But now he's spoken by his son, so that it really is the word of God. And then just one other passage on this particular subject in 2 Peter chapter 3. Back to 2 Peter chapter 3 is an interesting text where we read Peter writing beginning in verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So he's saying that there's eternal damnation for corrupting the truthfulness of Paul's writing, which he says is like the rest of scripture, which would be a way of saying that he thinks the writings of Paul are scripture. So that's, I think, a good testimony that there was a sense that the writings of Paul in the New Testament writers and the Gospels early on, a sense that they really were the scripture as well. So, but the Bible makes it more clear in terms of the claims that it's the Word of God. And I have a lot of texts written, and I'm not going to be able to read them all, but I have them. I'll present them in three categories. First of all, the Old Testament repeatedly declares that it is the Word of God. So here, somebody, even before the computer age, the guy who wrote this book was before the computer age, and he determined that statements like, thus says the Lord, or God said, or declares the Lord, or the Lord spoke, and so on, come nearly 4,000 times throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah himself, he wrote 52 chapters, and 362 times in those 52 chapters, he makes a statement like, thus says the Lord, or the Lord spoke, or God said to me, and so on. It amounts to about 7 times in it per chapter. And Ezekiel is similarly a 48-chapter book, but amounts to about 6 times per chapter. He writes down, the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord spoke, the Lord told me, and so on. So it's very clear that these men had a sense that they were writing down the Word of God. Just by way of example, if you look in Jeremiah chapter 1, the first few verses there, and he writes that beginning in verse 4, he says, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, there's Jeremiah writing, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. And then he complains that he doesn't know how to speak. And the Lord says, he stretched out his hand in verse 9, and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have appointed you this day over nations and kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build, and to plant. So he was the vehicle of the Word of God in order to affect the course of human history and the course of human lives as well. And verse 12, when he gives him an initial little vision, he says, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. So it's very clear that that God was communicating through the prophet Jeremiah. Ezekiel has a similar experience, and it's a longer text, so I won't read that whole, all of chapter 3, which is not a very long chapter, but nonetheless, I won't read it. He begins by saying, get to the passage here. So he says to me, son of man, stand on your feet. I'm in chapter 2, that I may speak with you. And he spoke, and as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on feet and heard him saying to me, son of man, I'm sending you to the sons of Israel. And he gives him his charge. And he says, goes on and get down to chapter 3, verse 4. He says, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. So he is addressing the people with God's word. 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, David says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my mouth. So David, as he wrote the psalm there, that chapter, was aware that the Spirit of God was speaking through him. Even the false prophet Balaam, when he went out, the Lord said, "I want you to say what I tell you to say and nothing else." And when he talked to Balak in chapter 24 of Numbers, he says to Balak, "I can't say anything except what the Lord told me to say, you know, because I'm a prophet." And so it's very clear that even an evil prophet was constrained to present the word of the Lord when the Lord chose to have him present the word of the Lord. And there are other examples in Scripture where that has occurred. Habakkuk, again, was told to write down the vision and make it plain. And then Zechariah, again, has reference to the word speaking through the former prophets when he's talking about the prophets who had come before him. In that case, and in 2 Kings, when the words were read from the book of the law, it's referenced as God speaking, as he spoke through a prophet at that time. He says, "I spoke through the books of the law when I was speaking to the previous generation." And then, of course, Moses was told that the Lord would be with him, with his mouth, and teach him what he would say. So this is just a small sampling of a sense in the Old Testament where the writers had that they were talking about God. They were bringing the actual word of God. And then the testimony of Jesus, he speaks of the Old Testament as the word of God. Lots of places we could look in that. I'll just pick out a couple of them. Let me look at just chapter 19. There it is, 4 through 5. And in this passage, he's chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. It says in chapter 4, he answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Well, if you look back in Genesis chapter 2, the last part of that chapter, you'll find that that statement, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two become one flesh," is an editorial comment by the writer. You know, there's a statement by God. There are statements by God in that chapter, explicit quotes, and there are quotes by Adam in that chapter. But then there's just this editorial comment, and what Jesus says is that that's the word of God. God spoke that when that occurred. And there, let me just look at one other from chapter 23, which I think is an important one in thinking about Jesus' view of the Old Testament Scripture. And Matthew 23, verse 35, he says, "Behold," I'll start at verse 34, "Behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, why is that instructive about what Jesus thought about the Scripture? Well, the reason is that the prophet Abel, the one he mentions, or the blood of righteous Abel, is a story that was given to us in the first book of the Bible. The story of Zechariah, the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the temple and the altar, is an account that comes to us from the last couple chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles. Well, that's, you know, early on in our Bible, you know, not even halfway through to get that. But in the Hebrew Bible that Jesus was working with, that was the last book of the Bible. So in essence, he says, all the prophets from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Bible. And so in that sense, he's putting, it seems to be that he's putting his stamp of approval on the things that they read in that set of books between Genesis and 2 Chronicles, which is the last book of the Old Testament Scriptures by the order that they had then. So that those are some of the examples, but the other examples are things where he talks about the Scripture must be fulfilled. A passage that I particularly enjoy, and a lot of you do as well, is Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. And there it says he goes through all of Scripture, and he showed them through all of Scriptures the things about himself. So Jesus clearly was looking upon the Old Testament scriptures as authoritative. So I won't look at some of the other passages. And then the third category here is where the New Testament writers speak of scripture as the word of God. And for example, in Galatians 3, verse 8, it talks about, "And you shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And the text reads, "The scripture spoke," referring to God. And if you go back to that passage, it's God speaking. So in the Old Testament it says God spoke. And in the New Testament, the writer to Galatians, Paul says, scripture speaks, as if scripture is equal to God speaking. And there are several passages like that as well. And I've listed the passages out of the New Testament where they said either God spoke or the Holy Spirit spoke. And you look at the passage in the Old Testament and it's the Lord speaking in those cases. Acts 4:24, "Why do the nations rage?" And here it says in Acts, it says God spoke by the mouth of David when he said, "Why do the nations rage?" from Psalms chapter 2, verse 1. And you can look at some of these, and they're on the internet. They'll be there at our website. Probably later today, sometimes you can look at some of those passages. But there are a number of those where an Old Testament scripture statement is made, and you look back and you see God is speaking, and the New Testament writer says that the scripture spoke, or the word of God was, and confirming the idea that it was really the word of God there. And the last one I'll have you look at, though, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, which I think is a pretty good one to think about, where he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You know, it's God-breathed, so it has the power of God, but it is the word of God. So he says, when I preach to you the word of God, you received it as if it's the word of God and not my word, basically, or the word of men. And the evidence of that was that it a work of God's power was performed in you, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So the idea that it's not just an encyclopedia of information, but it is the power of God for salvation. So then, just briefly, question of why do we need the Bible? The first reason is that God is beyond human comprehension. And John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is spirit. We are not spirit. We do not dwell in that realm. And so we have no capacity to enter into that realm. We are flesh. We are human beings. We can speculate, but we can't know. And so if we're going to know, God needs to speak and tell us about himself. 1 Timothy 6 is a great passage in describing the magnificence of God, where it says he alone possesses immortality, that he alone is not flesh, and he dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and glory forever. Amen. So that God dwells in a sphere that nobody can see or find him. John 1:18, when John presents the Lord Jesus Christ in his prologue, he says, no man has seen God at any time. And the value and the wonder of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is that he reveals God. That's how we can really, really know God, much more than through the prophets in the Old Testament, is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, if he didn't come, we would never really be able to know him very well, even from Scripture. Because it awaited the fullness of the revelation in Jesus Christ for a full scripture. And we are learning Isaiah 55, where it tells us God's ways are incomprehensible. So if God doesn't tell them to us, we're never going to figure it out. It's beyond our ability to understand those things. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that's the passage where it says, the things of God have not entered into the mind of man. They're just not there. They don't get in there. But it says God has revealed them to us, and he reveals them to us through his word. So that sort of is a corollary to that. Therefore, man is unable to know God, and there are several reasons. But this Romans 1 passage just illustrates that when God reveals himself in a general way in nature, man has a sense that there is something there, his divine power and deity. There's a sense there's something up there that's bigger than he is. But what does he do with that information? He corrupts it. And he develops a system that's based on animals and on creatures, not spiritual beings, on animals. And so he converts the glory of God and puts it into a human form or an animal form of some sort and a religion of his own making. But he doesn't come to know the true God through understanding the revelation of God in nature because it's inadequate, and it's inadequate for him as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural man is incapable of knowing the things of God. It's not in his capacity. And the reason for that, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe God. So not only does man have a natural incapacity, Satan has blinded their minds. And then also Isaiah and Jeremiah talk about God blinding the eyes as part of the judgment that it comes. And that condition is described for us in Ephesians as being dead in trespasses and sins. And that means we're not physically dead. I mean, otherwise we're all living in an illusion. We're alive physically, but we're spiritually dead, which means we have no spiritual capacity in order to know God unless something happens to do that. And so therefore, we need more than just the written word of God. That alone is insufficient. And so I've listed some passages where here Paul prays that the eyes of their heart will be enlightened, that they can understand the things of God. Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, was sent to the message with his ministry of the word of God to open the eyes of the Gentiles by preaching. And he'll later on tell us it was the preaching of the foolishness of the cross. In the same passage where it says the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who don't believe, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, and verse 4, verse 6, it likens the coming of truth into our hearts as an act of creation. God has commanded light to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So when we understand the truth of God, it's not because we're smart and we figured it out. It's because God said, let there be light. And there was light in our souls, and suddenly the word of God became knowable to us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 through 10, it talks about the illumination comes to us through the preaching of the word. Our understanding comes. And then, of course, we've had mentioned Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it's because it's the breath of God. When the word of God is preached, there is power that comes. Now, the word of God is not sovereign, okay? The word of God, that is the Bible, is not sovereign. If it were sovereign, then every time it was preached, people would be saved. But it is only sovereign in the hand of the Holy Spirit, who then takes the word of God, and he sovereignly determines to say, let there be light when you hear the word of God. And so if you understand the truth, it's because the sovereign God has used his word by the power of the Holy Spirit to open your eyes. But it comes through the preaching of the word and not through other means. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of the word gives light and understanding. Psalm 119, 18, he prays, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. So he had a sense that unless the Lord opened his eyes, he simply would not understand it. And that's why John particularly likes to use the figure of Jesus being the light of the world. He came in darkness and he illuminated the world, and the darkness of the world wasn't able to extinguish it. The light is going to shine by the sovereign will of God. And so that's why he later on goes to talk about the word of God being living in Hebrews 4:12, and the word of God being the power of God unto salvation in Romans 1. But it's because it comes to us not just by sitting and reading with our natural capacity, but by reading in the Holy Spirit moving upon our hearts. And that's why we encourage people to read the Bible. When I suggest to people to read the Bible, I have no confidence that they have any ability to understand what they're going to read. But what I do understand is that that's the tool the Lord uses. And so that if they're reading it, the Lord may well choose that time to say, let there be light. And then they would understand and, and uh, And probably a lot of you who've been saved later in life can reflect back on times when the Bible just seemed ridiculous to you and what a waste of time. And then suddenly now you look at it and say, why was I so stupid? And the answer is we're all that way. So the doctrine of inspiration is that the Bible is without error in its original writings. There's a really interesting movie that came out recently, about an hour and a half long, that I hope to get and make available for us to see it, sometimes called Fragments of Truth. But it is a really good historical study of some of the early fragments of the New Testament and then the larger ones as well. And the really good reliability that they are pretty good copies of what was written originally. I won't go through the details of it, but there can be errors in the original writings when they transcribed them and copied them. But there are so many copies that if somebody tried to fake it, it would be hard because he wouldn't know what copy you're going to get. And there are a lot of copies that are really, really the same and give us a lot of confidence that we have a really good record and mostly without error, although there can be some writing, some portions. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a really good source of information that says we have a reliable text because the text we have is from, I don't know, 500 AD, our current age. And so, there are a lot of copies, and we only have copies that are back there, but the Dead Sea Scrolls are from before Christ even, and they show no significant difference between the texts that we have today and the ones that they showed up there and some of the ones they have there. Then an important aspect about the doctrine of inspiration is that it's a reflection of the character of God. And we could spend a long time about that. We'll get a study of God next week. But the truthfulness of God and his intent to bring salvation and his sovereign power tell us that he's not going to let his truth get corrupted to the extent that it does, to the extent that it can't do what it's intended to do. And so he himself guards the transmission of the text. And so we have confidence that he will make sure that we have a true account of his word, because that's the tool that he's using. He's not going to just let men destroy it or corrupt it in such a way. And then there's a fancy word the theologians like to use, perspicuity, which just means clarity. The Bible is clear. And so that you can read it and you can read it and interpret it just in your normal language. It's not a mystery book. There are portions of the Bible that are figurative and difficult to understand, but the core message of the Bible is very clear when you read the scripture. You don't have to be a theologian to understand it. You just have to have the ability to read. And if you don't have that, somebody can read it to you and you can understand the truth by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So the doctrine of inspiration, I have a couple quotes here that I like here. Augustine talking about the reliability of our text. He says, if here or there I stumble upon something which seems not to agree with the truth when he's reading the Bible, I make no doubt that either the copy is faulty or the translator did not express exactly the thought of the original or that I do not understand the matter. And I think that's a good way to look at it. Or J.C. Ryle says, give me the plenary, that means the whole thing. Give me the plenary, all parts of it, verbal theory of inspiration with all its difficulties. Rather than doubt, I accept the difficulties and humbly wait for their solution. But while I wait, I'm standing on the rock. And so when we have some difficulties that can occur in understanding or that seems like it doesn't make sense here compared to this part, Augustine will say, I'm the one who doesn't understand it. The Bible is not the problem. And Ryle will say, I'm going to rest on Christ, even though this is a passage I have a little difficulty with. One last thought, just a few brief comments here. The canon is a rule. It's a word that just means a rule, basically. And we refer to it as the books of the Bible. And so the question is, who decides what books go in the Bible? And the answer to that is that the Old Testament was accepted early on in the Christian church on the authority of Christ and the apostles. They clearly accepted the Old Testament. And so that was accepted, although a lot of people through the years have had trouble with Esther because it doesn't mention the name of God. But the early church accepted the book of Esther. And then it was not until 397 that the Bible was said, well, these are the 66 books that belong in the Bible. But what they did at that conference was they all came together with their favorite text that they wanted to put in the Bible, and say, what's it? And they all agreed on 66, and they had these others that they debated over, and they just said, well, let's just leave those alone. We'll just go with the 66. And if you look back in writings before that age, you'll see that they really accepted, the early church accepted the 66 books that we have now, even before this council, which just sort of made a formal decision that, yeah, this is what we're going to have. So it's that's how we get the Bible that we have now, and it comes to us. And I think, and it's really proven through the years to be the very Word of God, all of those books. So just looking on page 13 of your book, the points here, I'll just list them. You don't need to look at them now, you can read them afterwards. But the Bible is the verbally inspired Word of God, that is every word. It's the only written revelation from God and about God, no other source of information. It is the message the Holy Spirit blesses and uses. It's the power of God for salvation. It is the completed written revelation of God. So if somebody tells you they have a revelation from God, not so. You check and see if it's in the Bible. It's not in the Bible. They're creating things. If it's in the Bible, there's no point for them to say it. The infallible authority. It is the infallible authority for faith and practice. We've gone over that. It is sufficient for faith and practice. That is, you don't need anything else to bring people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it also is the will of God for the ministry of the church. And so therefore, for us individually, we need to read and learn. We need to come to church to encourage one another in the Word of God. And we come to church to learn the Word of God, because it's the tool that the Lord is going to use to lead us in the paths of righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Bible that you've given to us. And we thank you that you have preserved it so that we have a true account of your word, and that we have found in our generation that it is the power of God for salvation, as they have through all generations of those who've had your word. And we pray, Father, that we would be faithful to it in using it as the tool you've granted us for our own lives, and also in encouraging it in one another, and in listening to it as we come to the church together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.